From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. It's Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Nice.
How are you?
Nice of you to join us.
It was nice to be here.
You have some emails there?
I do. All right. So let's start off with a question from Joe. How does the consecration differ, if at all, from the host at Mass to a host placed in a monstrance? You know, both hosts are consecrated at Mass. And there's no difference. That, you know, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The difference only is in the host in the monstrance. We are not about to receive Holy Communion. We're not about to consume that host. We take time in prayer and adoration. One of the reasons for benediction and for Eucharistic adoration is that at Mass there are very frequently too little time for personal prayer. So you take time, you know, in church, either as a group in, say, benediction, which is a ceremony, and it's supposed to be accompanied by scripture reading and some meditation, and you get a blessing from the our Lord as you the monstrance makes the sign of the cross by the priest, and then you get blessed by that. Versus at Mass, of course, you can receive our Lord, and that is even greater. From Maria, we went to Joe de Maria, so. Good pairing.
Got the Holy Family working.
Yeah,
if
you got,
if Jesus is next, I'm going to start wondering about where you're getting these emails.
Well, the Holy Family, I guess. The Marie asks, do the women of today, after having a child, need to be purified? No, that's not necessary. In some of the rites, it still is done, but not universally. And it's something that is more of an option. So that's not strictly necessary. And then Zach asks, are the sacraments just an assurance of the reception of the graces that people before Christ could receive? Could people before Christ receive the same graces available in the sacraments? Couple things. Could the people before Christ, that is the ones who lived and died before the birth, death, and resurrection, Jesus received the same graces available in the sacraments as we do today. No. That Christ's sacraments are all rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. And there are parallel graces. For instance, with the anointing of the sick, there were times people were healed of sickness in the Old Testament. That's to be sure. And in other places, I'm sure. But this is still not the same grace. And the idea of the sacraments just an assurance of the reception, that's an odd way to make the question. It's an odd form of the question. They're not just an assurance. They are signs instituted by Christ that communicate grace. They're not just an assurance that you've got it. They actually communicate the graces to you, assuming the proper disposition of faith and the state of grace. But this is more than just an assurance. So that's something very important. And then, I think Jeff is trying to formulate a question. He says, in the New Testament, they talk about Christians being no longer under the law. That's from St. Paul. In order that I might understand this better, could you please give examples of how someone might be living by this teaching? Another example of how they might not. By living under the law, you are talking about the old covenant. By the law, they mean the first five books of the Old Testament, which include various Old Testament covenants. Not all the covenants of the Old Testament are in the law. For instance, the covenant with David is not in the law in the first five books, it's later. But the covenants with Abraham and the covenant at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, those are in the law. And to be under the law means that you are liable to that covenant. And so you might be living by that teaching if you understand that you are to inherit the land of Israel, the promised land, and that God has promised that to you if you obey his commandments. That would be living under the law and by the Old Testament covenant. And there would be, that's just part of it, there's much more, but it would be trying to live under that law. Now, not living under that law, there are a number of ways. First of all, you can be a big sinner and break every commandment in the book. That would be one way to not live under the law. Another way for that St. Paul means in regard to Christians is that we are under the new covenant with Jesus Christ that promises eternal life, promises us by baptism to have an inheritance with Christ, to be fellow heirs of heaven with him, and that we are children by adoption. So it's a new relationship with God. And we still have to obey the moral law, but there'd be the rituals of the Old Testament that we don't follow. We don't, for instance, keep the festivals of the Old Law, like Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. That would be from the Old Law. We have Easter instead of Pentecost, and instead of Passover, and we have our past Pentecost as the giving of the Holy Spirit. That would be a Christian's living under the law and receiving the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. the Eucharist, which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, as he himself said. So that would be living in the new covenant. Okay? So those would be some examples.
Perfect. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday, talking sacred scripture, teachings of the church, ancient languages, and the like with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Fred, hot off the presses, can't decide what, fresh or hot, you pick. Off the presses from EWTN Publishing is A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica. In 29 brief and brilliant chapters, Mother guides us with scriptural references and her own personal prayers, meditations, and intentions. This book, a beautiful accompaniment for prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament and at home as well. You can pick that up at EWTN's religious catalog. That's A Holy Hour with Mother Angelica. You can find it at EWTNRC.com. Again, 833-288-3986 is our toll-free number, 833-288-EWTN. First up today is Andy in Springfield, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Covenant Radio. Andy, you are on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, hi. I was born and raised Catholic for about 55 years. I guess you don't know how old I am now.
Uh-huh.
And I am stuck on one subject I never knew the answer to.
Mm-hmm.
How did they get the term rosary or the name rosary for the rosary?
You know, I have no idea. It obviously has something to do with roses being associated with the Blessed Virgin. And they call it, you know, that in lots of languages, Rozeniec in Polish, Rosenkranz in German, Rosario in Spanish. So it's all associated with a crown, like a crown of roses. But where they came up with roses, I'm not sure. Obviously, there are a lot of times men in particular compare the women they love to beautiful flowers. Why roses were associated with it, I don't know. Maybe have something to do with people using rose crowns. You know how the Roman emperors would wear laurel leaves and athletes who won a game would have a crown of laurel leaves because they're aromatic, especially compared to people who just ran a race and had no deodorant. That aromatic quality would be very pleasant. But why roses? I'm not sure. Did you find anything?
Yeah, I found one website. I'm not going to mention the website because I can't attest to the veracity of the claim here, but they claim that it is the first recorded use of the English word rosary in a strict sense was in about 1597, over 400 years ago. They say it comes from the Latin word rosarium, which means garland, garden or garland of roses.
Right.
And they think that it has something to do with the roses, the garland of roses that Our Lady is crowned with traditionally.
May crowning.
Where it came from. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, that, I suspect it's something like that. It's not the original term for rosary, but it started like again, the earliest case only 400 years ago. That's nothing. It's yesterday's newspaper. But so I don't know much more about that. Is there any other aspect of it that you wanted to know? Because the rosary itself was used for hundreds of years before that. And the rosary, as we have it shaped with five decades of Hail Marys with the Our Father bead in between, goes back to St. Dominic and the Dominicans in the early 13th century. And prior to that, there were these chaplets, as it's oftentimes called, of 150 beads, or sometimes 50 beads repeated three times. In parts of Eastern Europe, it would be a chaplet of 150 Our Fathers, and in Western Europe, it was 150 Hail Marys, and then they combined the two, as we see with the present-day rosary. And the idea was this. The monks prayed 150 psalms every week. So since most people were not able to learn to read and write, they would pray the rosary, say 150 Our Fathers in imitation of the monks, or 150 Hail Marys, and then later on combined it. That certainly is the case. But the name rosary seems to be fairly late.
Thanks, Andy. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Patterson in Woodbridge, Virginia, watching us on YouTube. Patterson, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. How you doing, sir?
Fine, thank you. What can we do for you?
Okay, in the Gospels of Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke, I believe it was 24, is there a Hebrew or Aramaic word indicating that Christ rose on the first day of the week?
Well, no. Matthew, all the copies we have of Matthew and Mark, Luke, and John are all in Greek. None of them were written in Aramaic or Hebrew. So that we don't have them in Greek. And you see that they all say that it's on the first day of the week. And in Jewish counting, that was what we call Sunday. The Romans used the word Sunday, that the ancients didn't. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew and Arabic and Aramaic, they simply call it first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, and so on. Except for Saturday, they called the Sabbath. Even in Arabic, it's called Sept instead of Shabbat. But that's its Arabic pronunciation. But it's, you know, in the Gospels, they all say that he rose on the first day of the week.
Okay.
And that's what we call Sunday.
Right. Real quick, I want to squeeze this in because of the days of Noah also, Christ our raised 3 days and three nights. So there's a contention where the night part comes in, and right. We say he rose on the day. So how do we fix that or, you know, convey information with that?
Well, here's one of the things that with Noah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that is a prefigurement or a pointing to from the Old Testament. Our Lord uses that as a prefigurement of his own rising from the dead. So he died on a Friday, that's day one. He rested in the tomb all day Saturday, that's day two, and rose again on the first day of the week, and that's day three. They seem less concerned in the New Testament, and our Lord was less concerned about this full 3 days and three nights than he was just the 3 days. So it's the 3 days, part of Friday, all day Saturday, and early on Sunday. And I don't know, growing up as a kid, did you ever get any of your Christmas presents on Christmas Eve?
Did I get any presents on Christmas Eve? No.
Yeah. No? Oh. Well, sometimes to shut me up, they would let me have one present on Christmas. The presents from my grandparents, my mom's parents, we could open on Christmas Eve because we got them at their house for Christmas as part after Christmas Eve dinner. And then we could open those. Nothing else. Had to wait for the full Christmas. Well, you know, I don't know that if I was eager to get my Christmas presents just as soon as I could, can you imagine how our Lord might have felt about overcoming death? He does it on the third day. And as a matter of fact, in the creeds, we all say, on the third day, not after 3 days, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And that's where that comes from. So just to see the story of Noah, Jonah and the whale as a prefigurement. But all four Gospels are completely in agreement that he rose on the first day of the week. Early in first day of the week, according to Luke. Same thing in John, same thing in the others. Okay?
God bless you, Patterson. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Antonia in Asheville, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Antonia, welcome to the program.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you and Jack doing today?
I don't know about Jack. I'm fine.
Terrific. Thank you.
Oh, good. In Isaiah 53:9, is the rich man foretold referring to in the burial? Is it Joseph of Arimathea? And I have another quick question about the women who came to the tomb Easter morning.
Okay. Yes, it is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is a town west of Jerusalem, fairly close, much closer to Tel Aviv than to Jerusalem.
Oh.
And he had moved from there to Jerusalem and had a new tomb built for himself. And so our Lord is in that new tomb of that rich man. So yes, Isaiah 53:9 does refer to Joseph of Arimathea. Second question?
Oh, great. And the women who came to the tomb Easter morning, they were there not only to honor our Lord, but were they there, Father, to perform additional Jewish burial rites?
Right. They were looking to anoint a corpse. This is one of the very important elements of all the episodes of Christ's resurrection. All of them are conversion experiences. Nobody who came to that tomb expected to see Jesus raised from the dead. They all expected to see a corpse. And even when the apostles saw Jesus in the upper room, Luke says they thought it was a ghost. That was easier to understand. They had to be converted to believe that it really was Jesus raised from the dead.
It's all about conversion.
Yes, and Our Lady and the women who came to the tomb had the same issue. They had to experience a conversion of seeing him, and think of the difficulty Mary Magdalene had thinking he was it was easy to think he was the gardener.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Talking fine arts with Father Mitch Paquette today here on Open Line Wednesday, at least during the break. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Right back to the phones we go. Thomas is in Austin, Texas, listening on the Amazon Echo. Thomas, you are on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about the laying on of hands. I was wondering, I've heard that there can be like some sort of a transference, like of spiritual, some sort of spiritual reality from one person to another when there's like a praying with the laying on of hands. So I was wondering, is that true? And then would that also apply to, what about like holding hands during prayer? Is there anything to be concerned about, some sort of like transference occurring with that?
Well, you know, not necessarily, unless you're even if you're holding hands with someone who is, say, a Satanist, you have to remember what St. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, that the one who is within you is stronger than the one who's in the world. So I would, you know, now, if you hold hands to sort of seek out their vibes or whatever you're looking for, then, you know, you could be opening yourself to the influence of evil, if that's what you're seeking to do. But if just because you are holding hands with somebody who may have been at the extreme, and I'm just using that as an extreme, a satanic worshiper, Christ is going to be stronger in you, if that's, as long as that you're not opening yourself up to that. Now, yes, you know, for instance, it's by the laying on of hands that the bishop confers confirmation, and the bishop confers ordination on a deacon or priest. So there is a conferring of spiritual power. But again, that's also something that goes with the consent of the person being ordained, as well as the consent of the one ordaining. It doesn't happen by accident that, say, the bishop sort of, you're standing there, the bishop puts his hands, oh my goodness, I ordained you. No. It has to be his intent and the intent of the recipient that you receive that. Similarly, when it comes to evil, say, you happen to be at a birthday party and everybody's holding hands for some reason, and the person you're holding hands with is a Satanist, you don't have to worry about getting their Satanism unless you are seeking that. Does that help? Is that what you're sort of getting at?
Oh, yes, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
All right.
Thanks, Thomas. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. Grab that open phone line at 833-288-3986. Next up is Jim in Francisville, Indiana, watching us on Facebook Live. Jim, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
Father, I'm having trouble praying. You know, I say the same prayers over and over and over again. It's just getting to the point now where I don't even want to sing. And I feel so guilty about it.
Mm-hmm.
I try mixing it up a little bit here and there, you know. But then, you know, I feel so guilty. And I was just wondering, you know, when a person gets to this point, you know, is it normal, or, you know, is it the devil in me?
A couple things to think about, Jim. First of all, you know, that, you know, boredom or discomfort may be a gift of the Holy Spirit to motivate you to go more deeply into prayer. You mentioned that you are saying certain prayers and you find it tedious and, if not, boring. And one of the issues going on there is, and it's not unusual, is that instead of talking and saying a lot of prayers, you may need to do more listening. That this is where our Lord wants us to stop a bit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will let us experience that kind of dryness in prayer in order to motivate us to listen more deeply and pay attention to what the Lord is trying to say back to us. This requires a kind of interior quiet. And and it may be also that you're saying so many prayers that it may be better just to simply take the Our Father as an example, and take 5 minutes or so just to pray one Our Father. You can do that by saying the word Our Father, and think about, what does that mean for God to be my Father? But He's our Father. He's not just my Father. He's the Father of all of us. And to go through the Lord's Prayer more slowly. You may need to even have it written down there, because sometimes we're accustomed just to saying it out of memory. And when we start to stop and listen, we have to go back and read the text of the prayer. So we just might open up to Matthew chapter 6, right around verse 11, 12, right in there. And just take those words one at a time and then say, Father, what do you want to be for me as Father? And try to enter into a conversation with God. And I've never heard words that I could hear with my ears or anything. But in my prayer, I'll hear the Lord speaking in my heart, sometimes just very quietly. And various inspirations come. And if they bring peace, that's usually a way that our Lord is helping us to pray and understand better. So that may be what you're doing. If it's helpful, I wrote a book called How to Listen When God is Speaking. That book may be helpful to you to go through that and just learn some different ways to pray.
God bless you, Jim. We'll keep you in our prayers for sure. You can pick up that book and all of Father Mitch's books at EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. Next up is Joe. He's a first-time caller watching us on YouTube, calling from an exotic, faraway place, Father Mitch. You may have heard of it. Chicago, Illinois.
Well, ain't that something? Joe, how are you?
Okay, Father. Here's my question.
Yeah, wait a minute. One question. Are you north side or south side?
Southwest. St. Bruno, St. Toribius.
Okay. Gotcha.
I was at St. Toribius when John Paul II, I guess, said his first Mass here after he became Pope. Remember
not his
that?
First Mass, but his first when he first visited first Chicago. Yeah, when he first got
that's
to
what
the
I
United
meant.
States.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Yes, yes.
But anyway,
I was away from Chicago. I was away from Chicago at that time,
okay.
So I missed it. So what you got?
Yeah. I'd like you to briefly define two terms, predestination and double predestination. And okay. I apologize to say briefly, but I don't have a lot of time.
Okay. Neither do I. This is Chicago for you. All right. Predestination. Yeah.
Go see the precinct captain.
Oh, that's Chicago. So what you got to do, predestination is where before you die, your eternal life is determined ahead of time by God, presumably. Double predestination means that God predestines some people to go to heaven and some people He predestines to go to hell. Now, that actually ended up being the teaching of a number of Presbyterians. I don't think Calvin pushed his ideas that far, but his disciples did. And that means that God predestines some people, he creates them to go to hell. That's not Catholic teaching. We do say that God may give certain people so much grace that he predestines them to heaven, but he predestines no one to go to hell. Scripture clearly says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, God wills all men to be saved. So he will give everybody a chance to be saved. So that's we reject double predestination. But that's the basic teachings.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks for the phone call. Next up is Sean in Smyrna, Georgia. She's watching us on YouTube. Sean, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, you can hear me. I have questions. I have a question on harem warfare. I'm doing a paper on harem warfare.
Okay.
And what are some of the best defenses in support of harem warfare?
The best what?
Defenses in support of harem warfare.
Well, I mean, you want more of it?
Well, you know, I'm focused on, you know, what I'm learning from this is to focus on the cross. And they had to be obedient. And the Canaanites were a big obstruction to them.
Right.
So
okay.
What other kind of light can you shed
so
on that?
here's one of the things. In Deuteronomy 7, is the clearest explanation of it, where, you know, you're going to go to this land to take possession of it, and you have to clear away the seven nations that lived there, seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves, and you have to utterly destroy them and make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them, and you shall make no marriages with them because, and this is where verse 4 comes in, because they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. That having them around would be a temptation again, you know, to worship their other gods. And you see this mentioned later in the chapter, as well as in chapter 18, that it also leads to you being willing to kill your own children and make them pass through fire. The Canaanites sacrificed their children to different deities. In fact, the Phoenicians kept doing that even in their colonies, like Carthage. They found places where they would burn their sons as a sacrifice, or in the Holy Land, especially to bury them under their house. They would put them in these clay jars and bury them under the house for protection. And the Israelites too often did it themselves. They imitated the Canaanites. This was the concern that they had, that there was no way for you to avoid doing what they do, so you have to wipe them out. And as you also see in chapter 7, that wiping them out was a punishment for their sins, and also in chapter 18, that they had gotten so involved in spiritism as well as human sacrifice. And that the Lord says, I gave them a lot of time, but now it's done. The things that they've done wrong in human sacrifice, spiritism, and the occult has brought manger to the full measure, is one of the terms that's used, and they have to be destroyed. So it's both a punishment for the sins that they had committed, grievous sins, as well as a prevention against the Israelites imitating their ways. Does that help? Hello?
Sean, are you there?
Oh, yes, I'm here.
Oh,
yeah. I was on mute.
Oh,
yeah,
oh, okay.
I didn't think about it being a two-prong attack.
Yes.
And also to prohibit them, so that's very helpful.
Yeah, and there's a third element that is not mentioned, but it shows up later on, that in especially tribal societies, there is no possibility of things like prisoner of war camps. You could make some of your enemies slaves, especially the women and children. But if you do it to the men, they will buy their time and try to get back at you. They had to. And you see this throughout ancient literature. Any number of times. In fact, that was part of the revolt of Spartacus against the Roman Empire, that he had been enslaved in his home country of Thrace, which is northern Greece, maybe southern Macedonia today. His borders all changed. But he was from Thrace. He was a slave. And he took an opportunity to get back at the Roman Empire, along with all as many other slaves, tens of thousands of other slaves, who caused tremendous havoc as in a revolt, the third slave revolt in a very, fairly about 50 years. There had been two slave revolts in Sicily, one in the mainland of Italy. And that the only way to prevent that kind of revenge, which people had to do, that was just so inherent in tribal societies that you had to wipe them out. But that's not mentioned in the text, but there's later on when survivors did take revenge, there's an implicit mentioning of those stories that this is what happens when you don't wipe them out.
If you miss any of Father Mitch's answers, or if you want to ruminate on them a little bit and hear them again, the show encores every Wednesday at 10 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Andrew in Peck, Michigan, listening on SiriusXM Channel 130. Andrew, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, how are you today?
Fine as frog here. What can we do for you?
Awesome. I have a clarification, I suppose. Mm-hmm. In the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1, mm-hmm. It says in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our own image and likeness. And God created man in his own image, mm-hmm. Both male and female. He created them. Mm-hmm. And then later in chapter 2, verse 20-ish, is where he makes Adam.
Right.
Actually, I guess it's 18. So there was another population of people before Adam and Eve?
No. These are two different tellings of the story of the creation of man. The chapter 1 is not exactly poetry. It's what, you know, when you read the text, you notice how much repetition there is in that. God said, let there be this, and this there was. And then God saw that it was good on this second day, third day, and so on. That each, you know, there's a certain poetic quality, but it's prose. And it's one type of telling to give an overview of creation. Chapter 2 is in a different style of writing, and that is focused not on the whole of creation, but just on man. So if you think of chapter 1 as giving the overview of all creation, chapter 2 focuses just on the creation of man and woman. And it's just two different foci, told by two different perspectives. But it's not that there were two creations of humanity. Does that help?
It does.
Yeah, that'd be very important to keep that in mind.
Next up is Henry in Allentown, Pennsylvania, another first-time caller listening on SiriusXM Channel 130. Henry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch.
Sure.
To speak with you.
Yeah.
For several years, I've been doing a holy hour of adoration at my parish, and my hour is at the end of the day, so it's followed by benediction. Mm-hmm. And until recently, a deacon has been performing this, but recently the deacon has been unavailable for this duty, and I've been asked as a layperson to perform this this function. Mm-hmm. And it's been okayed by the pastor. I follow the prescribed prayers, but as a layperson, I've always felt a little uncomfortable in performing this
sure.
in terms of its legitimacy, and particularly at the point of the benediction when the monstrance is handled and blesses the other congregants there. I just wanted your perspective, opinion on my doing this mm-hmm. and if there's any resources that I could better prepare myself to do this worthily.
Yeah, I know that there is a document called Eucharistic Adoration Outside of Mass that was published during the reign of Pope St. John Paul II. And it lays down some of the rules. Did you find that, Jack?
I'm looking.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure you can find that. In our library, our documents library, and check that out, okay? I don't quite remember, because I just wasn't paying attention to this. I don't quite remember what it said. It gives permission.
Eucharistiae Sacramentum.
There you go.
Congregation for communion and worship of the Eucharist outside of Mass.
Okay.
Promulgated in 1973.
There you go, 1973. And I think there's an even later document. But take a look at that document. Eucharistiae
Sacramentum,
which means sacrament of the Eucharist in Latin. And take a look at that. And I know that there is provision for lay people to repose the Blessed Sacrament and expose the Blessed Sacrament. I don't know about actually doing the benediction. I've been under the assumption that a priest is the normal minister with a deacon also. I don't know about the provisions for the lay people. I'm not saying it's wrong or right. I just don't know. So check out that document. And I think there was another under John Paul that came out after the Code of Canon Law came out to help with that. That's where I would go. Okay?
Trent is in Mobile, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Trent, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
I was fortunate enough to go to the Holy Land a few years ago.
Uh-huh.
And my guide suggested that it would be very unlikely that Jesus could get from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod back to Pilate all before 9 o'clock. So could the Last Supper have actually happened on a Wednesday?
Why would he? I don't know. Does your guide have trouble walking? Because, as a matter of fact, on Holy Thursday night, there is a procession from Gethsemane to the house of Caiaphas. It just takes a few minutes, about 15 minutes, 20 at most. So I don't see why that would be very difficult. It would be about 15-20 minutes from the upper room over to and you have to remember this too. The walls of Jerusalem were not like they are today, and the streets are not the way they are today. The city was configured differently. You can take a look at a map of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus in the over at the Israel Museum. They have a replica. You probably saw that when you were over there. And you could get maps of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. But you could make that walk 20 minutes either direction. So in terms of the actual walking that night, it would be, you know, less than an hour of walking.
Father Mitch, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady. Until we get together then, God bless.